Well, good morning. Let's be opening our Bibles this morning. Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles this morning. Luke chapter 9, where we're going to be in just a little bit. And while you're settling in and finding Luke chapter 9, let me express my appreciation for your presence here today. Good to see a good number of visitors among us. We're especially thankful for your presence. This is always a fun Sunday right around the holiday. We have a lot of our young people back from school. We have folks who've grown up here who moved away back with their own families now, visiting family who's still here. A lot of you have family in town today. Good to see so many visitors among us. If you're visiting with us from the community this morning, we're especially glad that you're here as well and hope that especially if this is your first time, it won't be your last time, and we'd like to do whatever we can to help you feel that way. And so if you'll talk to us a little bit about who you are, what brought you our way, we'd love to help you know God better and find what you're looking for in the spiritual realm. We're glad that you're here this morning. To live in the world, of course, as a child of God can be a challenging thing. To be in the world, but not of the world for the long haul and over the long term, that's the challenge, isn't it? The world as an environment is a toxic place, and we have a hard time sometimes seeing this accurately from within it. We're sometimes like a little bit like fish. You can't realize the toxicity of the water that we're swimming in, slowly over time absorbing in things. We focus sometimes on whether we're immediately sinning in the moment, and well, we should do that. But there's a worldliness, a deeper worldliness, a subtler worldliness of mindset and desires and heart formation that can affect us over the long term. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul emphasizes, for instance, the centrality of faith and hope and love. But the spiritual atmosphere in which we live, even when we're not directly involved in obvious and significant sins, the spiritual atmosphere in which we live our lives often dissolves faith, and it discourages hope, and it counterfeits love. When we stop and think about it, sometimes it's a little bit hard to grasp exactly how the world is slowly rotting us and corrupting us. I mean, certainly, again, there are always the overt temptations, the specific sins with which the world confronts us and entices us. But even aside from that, sometimes we recognize that we just are a little bit too much in love with the world, maybe a little bit too much comfortable in the world for our own spiritual well-being. One aspect of the world that I think is interesting to identify as particularly harmful to Christians, not wrong in and of itself as such, but certainly if we're not careful, can become something that's quite corrupting internally, is the fact that in the world we live in an instant gratification society in which we have learned in the world that things that are worthwhile and things that are worth having can be quickly and easily had. We live in a world of instant and immediate gratification in which we are deceived that anything worthwhile can be quickly and easily had. I mean, have you ever stopped to think about what the culture of convenience does to how we think? And what we expect, and even how we emote, how we feel, thus how the world, in a sense, affects us spiritually. I mean, we live in a world in which we have instant rice and streaming movies from on-demand video. We can get our degree in half the time now online. We have instant credit. We have online renewal. We have cliff notes of classics. You don't have to read them. Just download the AI summary. 1 or 2 hour delivery, 5G phones, express lane checkout. You ever get annoyed when you stand in line in the express lane? Isn't that ironic? We live in a world today in the year 2025 in which the wonder of the late 20th century called the microwave oven now looks absolutely like a tortoise compared to what we're used to on computers and the internet. In fact, microwaving is too much of a hassle anymore. We just DoorDash it, let's be honest. We live in a world in which kings could not have, which we now take for granted in the ancient world. And it affects us because how many of us become irritable, angry, bitter, those subtler spiritual diseases than just sleeping around or getting drunk. Those subtler spiritual corruptions of our soul. And so we more easily become angry and bitter, jealous, covetous, because life doesn't move fast enough, because life's not easy enough, because in a world of instant gratification, we are sometimes inconvenienced. Have you ever noticed how you overreact to seemingly small things? That's what the world does to us when we swim in it for a long time. Those subtler corruptions of heart, mind, and soul. We are people of instant gratification who sometimes dream of long-term success, but really, we don't punch the clock. We don't hang in there for the long haul on the things that actually do matter. I mean, after all, we're about to turn the calendar. We're about to go to a new year. These infamous things called New Year's resolutions are about to be upon us. Have you made yours yet? What would it matter? Let's be honest. Because if we're honest, we can go out into our garages, and we can see in our garages the grave years of last year's abandoned good intentions to exercise more, to home improvement, to car repair, to gardening ambitions, to sports practice. Our garages are chock full of the abandoned ambition when instant gratification gave way to the hard reality of long-term discipline. It's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It's terrifically difficult to sustain interest in the gospel over the long haul when Jesus wants to meddle with your lives over the years and the decades of this existence. There is a stunning attrition rate. Those of us who serve as elders or preachers, we know it all too well. There's a stunning attrition rate in people who obey the gospel and then fall away in 1 month, 6 months, a year. It's far easier to get people in the water than get people to stay in the congregation. There is a desperate need for mature Christian discipleship and an understanding of what that actually looks like in real life. In our kind of culture, anything can be sold with the right packaging. Even the good news about God. There are plenty of people packing megachurches around the world, around the country this very day, packing the building. If you package it right, people will come. But when it loses its novelty, we fall away and go looking for the next new and big thing. Application gives way to relevance. Just tell me what to do at the bare minimum. I don't want to read the book. I want the AI summary, even of the Bible. And so sometimes if we're not careful as Christians, what we wind up doing is we wind up strip mining the Bible for proof text and just add water solutions. When what God actually tells us in the Bible is that we are His long-term projects, that we are renewed not by quick and easy and simple momentary reading, but by regular, constant meditating on His Word day and night, that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our hearts and minds. And the Bible isn't interesting. In the Bible, the metaphor for the righteous man is not a microwave, but a tree. In other words, it's something to become righteous in God's eyes. Maturity takes a long time. It takes a long time to grow a tree. I have a preacher friend who told me the story one time. He wasn't sure whether he should stay or go in the congregation that he was at. And so he went and he asked the elders what they thought. And one of the elders told him, "I want you to plant a tree in your yard." That's a great answer. In other words, we believe in you. We want you to stay here. We want you to put that tree in that yard because we want you to be here long enough to watch that tree grow. And interesting, in the Bible, that's the metaphor. Go back to Psalm 1. That's the metaphor of the righteous man, the righteous person who meditates in God's law, meditates day and night. No AI summaries there. The slow, methodical marinating in the Word of God. T.S. Eliot, the Nobel Prize-winning poet, described our age a century ago when he said that we are a race that has lost wisdom and substituted knowledge. Because the two are not the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. Knowledge can come much quicker than wisdom. You can cram knowledge and pass a test, but you won't have the wisdom of really understanding the subject you just studied for when you do that, right? I mean, listen, enough of us have done enough school over the years. We've all done that, right? Remember when you crammed for the course and you got through the course and you might have even gotten a decent grade out of it, but you knew that when the dust settled, you really hadn't learned what mattered. And so it goes with the spiritual life as well. There is an ever-growing marketplace for religious experience. People love mountaintop moments of positive emotions and positivity in our world, but there's little enthusiasm, there's little excitement for the slow, methodical, patient development of virtue over the long haul. There's little interest in signing up for long-term discipleship and what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. We are impatient for results. I think it's interesting when I read the gospel, I think it's interesting that Jesus spent roughly 3 years with his disciples. 3 years with his disciples who followed him, walked with him, risked with him. 3 years with his disciples who listened to his teaching day by day, who watched his example, who saw his miracles. 3 years with his disciples. Jesus himself, God in the flesh. These 12 men spent 3 years with God in the flesh, only when all was said and done to have them wandering around on resurrection morning saying, "Where's the body? Folks, there is no shortcut to spiritual substance. It is a long-term project. Sometimes we mistake Bible knowledge for spiritual wisdom. We need to be careful. We think depth of knowledge, wisdom and perspective, skill and obedience, discernment and decisions can be instantly had. Not so. Christianity is not tourism. It's not where you go on a trip and visit an attractive site, a cool place to go and see and put in your slideshow of things I've done this year. Where you just go and you visit the high points rather than staying for the day-to-day life. Everybody wants a shortcut. Everybody wants instant credit. But the truth of the matter is the Bible gives us a different kind of vocabulary. And I want to give you three words quickly this morning. That better encapsulate what the Bible says in an instant gratification, just add water society. That first word up there is endurance. That's what Paul says in places in his writings. But you have need of endurance. We're going to come to that passage later this morning in the book of Hebrews. You have need of endurance. That's a word that matters in the New Testament. We're in it for the long haul, folks, not for the shortcuts. We're in it for the long haul. You have need of endurance. And I think there are two words, two concepts, two metaphors to live by that help us understand in the real life what endurance looks like. The first word is disciple. For all its familiarity, there's some work to go back and do to make sure we really understand what that word means. And then the second word, I'm giving you everything at once, is the word pilgrim or sojourner, depending on your translation. Two words all at once. There it is. Let's go back. Let's look at these words for just a few minutes, and our time will be through for being together this morning. All right. So number one, and I've asked you to open your Bible, Luke chapter 9. Have your Bible, Luke chapter 9. Now join with me there. Let's read there. Let's read a little bit, starting in verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone says to him being Jesus, says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, first permit me to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment in which Jesus speaks to the nature of discipleship. Number one, it involves following him. It's not just a matter of sit around, listen to his teaching for a few moments, and then you've got it. No, what Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to go with me. You're going to have to journey with me. You're going to have to travel with me. You're going to have to literally live with me to be my disciple. You're going to have to linger long around me. This is not a matter of Jesus comes to town, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and that's it. Now you've got it. Now you can go on your own. No, Jesus says, if you're serious about discipleship, you're going to have to stick with me intimately, closely, for the long haul. And then what happens is we have these three examples where it's a mix of Jesus calling individuals to follow him and some saying to Jesus, I'm willing to follow you, but first let me do this, that, or the other. It's in those specific moments, in those individual lives, that we begin to see where the rubber meets the road of reality on the issue of discipleship. The reality is that those who are too closely integrated into the things of this life, even the seemingly necessary and honorable things of this life, those who are too closely attuned to the things of this life, those who are too thoroughly orienting themselves around this life, are just not ready for the radical reformation that salvation brings with it. To follow a Messiah who says, I am a king, but it's a kingdom not of this world, means you're going to live in this world, but not of this world anymore yourself. Jesus saves not just to give us a place in heaven, so to speak, but to transform us here and now into fundamentally different people. He no longer says, yes, I'm willing to follow you, Lord, but. Yes, I'm willing to follow you, Lord, but first. Rather, Jesus wants us to become people who leave all and follow him.
Jesus wants to make the truth clear from the start. Salvation, especially if you've traveled with Jesus. Of course, by the way, you're sitting there right now, I can imagine saying, Jeff, I can't literally do that. I can't literally walk with Jesus like these people were asked to do. That's right. But the more we read His Word, not just proof text, tell me where the verse is about this or about that or whatever. That's the problem with sometimes topically studying the Bible. Sometimes what you have to do is you have to go and read the Bible the way God gave it. Just read what we've been trying to do in our readings this year in this congregation. Read Matthew from chapter 1 to chapter 28. Read John from chapter 1 to chapter 21. Read Mark from chapter 1 to chapter 16. Read all the way through. Walk with Jesus. Linger long. Move slowly. Walk with Him. So that you're not just a person bringing to Jesus your questions, but letting Jesus say, hey, I want you to follow me. Here's the terms. You're letting Jesus do the talking. You're letting Jesus set the agenda, saying where, rather than saying where in the Bible is. Listen, there's a time and place for those questions. Don't get me wrong. But there's still a fundamental difference in walking with Jesus, where Jesus sets the agenda, where we walk with Him and by Him, and we're the ones following, not the ones trying to set the agenda. Jesus wants to make this clear, this truth clear from the start. Salvation is not going to be easy. True spirituality is going to take serious self-discipline. And so I think about what Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, where he writes to that fellow evangelist. And he says to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and beginning of verse 11, this is the way Paul puts it there. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, and here's the negative part, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You deny the ungodliness and the worldly desires, and you live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify Himself for Himself a possession, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the kind of people God's looking for. That's the kind of people God is looking for, who don't just deny participation in the world in its most obvious and sinful aspects, but the people who slowly and over time live sensibly, righteously, and godly. People who aren't just redeemed from every lawless deed, but people who are purified and zealous for good deeds. Now, Jesus told the truth from the beginning. He puts it this way. He puts it this way. In Luke chapter 14, still in Luke's gospel, a gospel thick with the concept of discipleship. He said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish it. All who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation, asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. This is where Jesus sets the agenda on discipleship. It's not a discipleship where we come and offer Jesus ourselves as we are. But Jesus says, here's what's got to change. Here's where you have to look carefully and think about what you're willing to give up. And part of the hard truth about discipleship and why it requires endurance is because it's not always going to be easy. There is a joy, but the joy is not. The joy of discipleship is not found in the absence of suffering. In fact, sometimes the greatest joy of discipleship are found in the midst of suffering, because it's a suffering that purifies our love of this world and helps us recognize all the more what we're holding on to for eternity. And so there is the issue of discipleship, a right recognition, the understanding of what it really means to follow Jesus, to walk with Him for the long haul, and to walk with Him not just through the happy times, but through the hard times as well. To follow Jesus not because of what He can do for you, but to follow Jesus recognizing that Jesus is asking you for sacrifice on your end as well. To follow Jesus the way He walked is to sacrifice for God's purposes and others' well-being. Because when Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, he says that in the context of Mark's gospel, when he is literally, literally walking to Jerusalem to do just that. To die to sin, to die to this world, to die on others' behalf and for their well-being. And he says that's what it means to walk with me as well. All right, so that's being a disciple. To be, to hang in for the long term and an instant gratification to society is to understand what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus is not just to say the right things one time and be baptized in the water. To be a disciple of Jesus is to walk with him over the long haul, making the constant changes that need to be made, the course corrections that inevitably come. Suffering when suffering is necessary. Praying when praying is needed. But walking with him, being shaped by him for the long haul. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Much more than the word. It's a lifestyle. Number two, let's talk about the next concept. Let's talk about the pilgrim or sojourner concept. Have your Bible. So I want you to go to a passage with me in the Old Testament. Psalm 39. Have your Bible. Look with me in Psalm 39. I want to read from here for just a moment. I want to read what the psalmist says here. Psalm 39. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Psalmist says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. Something can literally fit in the palm of your hand. That's all a handbreadth is, right? That's all my life really is. And my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every minute at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a mere phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Okay, so it starts kind of dark here, I admit. It starts a little bit dark here. And that, you know, he focuses on how short life really is. And we get that. We understand that. My life at its breath is a mere breath, a mere sigh. I think it gets really personal when he points out they make an uproar for nothing. We live such busy, chaotic, anxious lives, trying to have and achieve and acquire for things that if we sat back and thought about it, why? Why are we worried about so much that matters so little and that will not last? The psalmist comes to that realization. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? What am I really doing with my life? My hope, here's the happy part, here's the good news. My hope is in you. Not in the circumstances of life, for good or for ill. Not I'm just living for the good days. I'm not just living for when it gets better, because sometimes, let me be honest with you this morning, sometimes it doesn't get better in this life. That's okay. That's okay, because look at what he says in verse 11 there. Or I'm sorry, verse 7. My hope is in you. That's the language of endurance. That's the language of endurance. Think about a little bit later when you keep going down, drop down a little bit further. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity, he goes on. You consume him as a moth what is precious to him. Surely man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner. Like all my fathers. Isn't it interesting? The psalmist finds an important piece of wisdom that you want to have in your toolbox if you don't have it there this morning. Here's the wisdom that he realizes there in verses 11 and 12. That God chastens man for iniquity. Sometimes for literally our sin, the consequence of our sins. Sometimes simply because we live in a fallen world. And so in a sense, even when it's not our specific sins that have brought the hardships of life upon us, sometimes the hardships have come upon us because we live in a sinful world. All of which, the bottom line, is to remind us that as God consumes what is most precious to us, we remember that we are just sojourners in this life. Sometimes it really is the gift of God to lose something. Because what God's trying to remind us is we're not here for the long term. And folks, that's really good news. Because if you're a Christian, what you're remembering in those moments is God has something even better than what you've lost. Amen. And that's where a world of instant gratification deceives us sometimes. When we're so used to getting what we want, instant comfort, instant gratification, instant happiness, just add water. That God and whatever we've lost has actually prepared for us something better. And sometimes God in his wisdom is trying to help us learn that to become better people here and now. Part of what the psalmist is realizing here in Psalm 39, when he comes to the realization that we're just pilgrims, we're just sojourners, we're just passing through, is that the daily pressures and concerns of life, often legitimate in themselves, often necessary to a certain extent, can all too easily become magnified into the meaning of life itself. And the psalmist here in Psalm 39 is saying, you know, it's really easy to lose the thread. It's really easy to lose track of the narrative on that. That too often the stuff of life becomes the substance of life, as though somehow it was going to last forever. But the psalmist says, I begin to realize here, life has always been limited in its span. Life doesn't last forever, and nothing in this life can last forever with it. And so the reality is that so often we begin in life to begin to think that real happiness, real satisfaction, real meaning is found in things like freedom from enemies and trouble, the possession of wealth and security. When the reality is life is short, and what matters above all else is relationship with God. And when you remember that you are a sojourner, you are a pilgrim, it becomes easier to endure because you begin to realize, again, that I am just passing through. The good stuff doesn't last, the bad stuff doesn't last either. Not in this life. It'll pass away eventually when this life is over. The sanity is found in being a pilgrim in an otherwise mad world. We become saner and healthier when we begin to realize how short life is, that none of it lasts, that my hope is in God, and that the best is yet to come. When we realize that this life is short and passes away, we begin to have the wisdom rooted in the fear of the Lord that, again, keeps us sane in the midst of a mad world. And so I think about voices that come to realize that. I think about what David says in 1 Chronicles 29. He says this in the context of a prayer. And in the prayer, what he's doing is he's praying. He's praying to God as the people are beginning to put in place the preparations to build the temple. A temple that will not be built while David is alive. Keep in mind that. David, remember the story, David wanted to build a temple for God. Why should I have this great place and God still, his ark is still in a tent with curtains? And that wasn't okay with David. And so David wants to build God a house and God says, nope, you can't do that. You've got too much blood on your hands. That's not your jewel. That's not your place in the story. Appreciate your heart, however. So I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. From you is going to come the ultimate king. I'm going to make a throne for you that never passes away. But to actually build a temple, that's your son Solomon's job. That's not going to be your job. But what David does, because David's heart is so involved in it, David gathers all the stuff. He prepares all the materials. God by revelation in 1 Chronicles, this is part of the story we often aren't familiar with. In 1 Chronicles, we find out that God actually reveals to David the plans for the temple. God lets David be involved in virtually every aspect of the temple because his heart was so invested in it, except for the actual construction itself. Basically, Solomon just receives from his father the materials and the blueprints for what to do. And so as David is at that point in his life, praying and encouraging the people to gather the materials to do this great work that he will not live to see, great as it is, good as it is, important as it is, David prays and says to God, we are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days are on earth are like a shadow without hope. And of course, what does it mean is without ultimate hope? But listen, this life simply cannot deliver all that we instantly hope for out of it. It just can't. And so David, as he builds the house of God, prepares to build the house of God on earth, the down payment of the eternal house of God, that you and I get to dwell in forever. He says, remember, I've learned, we're just sojourners, we're just passing through, we're just bit players on the great stage of the story of the universe in this life, in this time, in this place. But it's interesting that David comes to that realization and says that in a prayer as he's building, preparing to build a temple for God. There's something about the worship of the eternal and changeless God that puts all the rest of our own lives here and now in the stark perspective, isn't it? This morning, this place, what we're doing, this is the place to come and get perspective. When you come to this place on mornings like this, when you come to this place and do what we do on Sunday mornings, do you feel better about your life? I hope you do. I hope you feel the burdens a little bit lessened. Oh, I mean, you still have to go back and deal with whatever's waiting for you outside the door. I get that. But maybe a little bit better perspective, a little bit more strength for the journey, a little bit more hope that today and its troubles are not forever. It was as he made the preparations to have the temple constructed that David confessed, we are sojourners before you, and our days on earth are but a shadow. And David wasn't depressed when he said that. That was a glorious thing. That was good news. These texts that we've been talking about this morning, And others like them, like in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Don't get caught up in the world because you're just passing through. You don't want to stay here, and you don't want the consequences for staying here." Or again, I think about what the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, talking about some of the great men and women of faith. "These died in faith, not having received the things promised in this life," we might add, "but having seen them and greeted them from afar," in other words, by faith, "not here, but hereafter. And have acknowledged they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's how they rightly lived in this world. By faith, they saw that there was something bigger and better and greater coming. These texts remind us that we are just pilgrims passing through. That's why it gets easier to endure. It gets easier to endure when you realize that just like the good times don't last, the bad times don't last either. This world doesn't last. "We pass away quickly. Nothing is permanent on earth. I am a pilgrim in time. I am a pilgrim in culture." And I will tell you, there's a certain liberation that comes in being a pilgrim. When you go on vacation and you're just passing through, right? When you're just passing through a town, do you worry about the local politics? When you go to see the nation's one, you know, the nation's museum, when you go to see the Smithsonian's and the things to see in Washington, D.C., do you worry about the local politics in Washington, D.C., or is that somebody else's problem? Somebody else's problem. When you go and visit the wonders in New York City, do you worry about New York City politics, or is that somebody else's problem? That's somebody else's problem. You're just passing through. You ever thought about that? It's a wonderfully liberating way to live life, to remember you're a pilgrim just passing through. And so I don't have to keep up with the Joneses, because the Joneses aren't going to last. I don't have to be the best at work. I don't have to be the most successful in school. I don't have to be the most beautiful. I don't have to be the most intelligent to find meaning and purpose and joy in my life. And maybe this time of year in particular, that's useful to remember. This can be a very stressful time of year for a lot of people, can't it? I mean, certainly it's a wonderful time of year. There's a lot of joy and enjoyment and reunion. For some people, there's a dark side to this time of year as well, isn't there, if we're honest? For some, there's the pressure. In the room this size, I bet there are some people in here this very morning who feel the pressure to put on the perfect holiday for friends and family or for their kids, the perfect gift, the perfect home, the perfect meal. For some, it's the pressure of comparison. As the family gathers, as the in-laws come around, looking at what others have and have accomplished in their abundance and their prosperity. Or just see what others have in their relationships and their families and their friendships, and to feel the pressure we put on ourselves to meet the mark of what others have or do or are. For some, it's something entirely different. For some, this time of year is the pain of absence and emptiness. You don't feel the pressure to perform because there's no one to perform for. No one to prepare for. It's the ache of loneliness. This doesn't have to be as difficult a time of year as it can be for some, because this too passes. When you keep your balance in life, when you practice a life of endurance built on genuine discipleship and a pilgrim status, you can keep your balance. This can be a wonderful time of year, as any time of the year can be, whether it's a time of reunion and joy or whether it's a time of absence and loss. Because you're always journeying towards God and with God. I think part of why this time of year becomes so emotionally intense for so many people is that we have allowed the world to teach us, again, the way the world subtly influences us, not through overt sin, but through shallow pressures. It becomes a very emotionally intense time of the year for so many because we've allowed the world to teach us that we need to cram all our hopes and desires and longings into a particular day and a particular earthly moment of meaning and fulfillment. Cram it all in. Make it all happen. The hallmark of the modern life. Intensification and acceleration. Instant gratification in an intense way. And we forget the irony of the old song of the season. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Good news is, in whatever way, shape, or form you're feeling pressure in life, you don't have to be pressed into the world's mold. You don't have to wear yourself out to have it all now. That's good news. Because what the Hebrew writer says is exactly what the seasonal song says. the hopes and fears of all the years are not pressed into a particular man-made celebration, a man-made way of enjoying all that there is to have out of life, squeezing it all into a passing moment. Nope, they're met in thee. They're met in Jesus. And so I think about what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. There's that word everybody wants, but nobody knows how to find. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We live in a world enamored with the birth, but it neglects the rest of what the baby grew up to say and to do and to suffer and to accomplish. The long race that he ran to the cross, through the grave, and to the right hand of God's own hand. It wasn't quick, it wasn't instant, and it wasn't easy, but there was joy. There was great joy at the end of it. It's interesting that, again, we talked about trees earlier. Trees take a long time to grow. As we end this morning, the Hebrew writer puts in our mind when it comes to sojourning, passing through, being a disciple, following Jesus, enduring with him. The Hebrew writer picks the metaphor of the race when all is said and done. When all is said and done, he picks the metaphor of a race. I think it's interesting. Whenever the Summer Olympics come around, I want you to think about this as we wrap up this morning. Whenever the Summer Olympics come around, it's fascinating how much media coverage, well, let's be honest, it's NBC. NBC bought the Olympics. It's fascinating how much the media, how much the coverage will be on the sprints of the races and the track and field events, the sprints. But you realize there's other races in the Olympics. One big one called the marathon, one of the original Greek events, the marathon. It's fascinating that the media will give almost no coverage to the marathon, immense coverage to who runs 100 meters in 10 seconds. And some of us who are Olympics junkies or just get caught up in the hype and the media coverage, some of us can name the famous sprinters, you know, who compete for the title fastest man in the world. Some of us remember when Michael Johnson was that man or Usain Bolt was that man. But let me ask you something. Who can name not just the last Olympic marathon winner, who can name any Olympic marathon winner, besides Brian Haskett? You can't, can you? When you're fast, when you're instant, when it's exciting, when it's quick, and then we can move on with our shortened attention spans to something else, some new thing. When you're fast, Nike and Gatorade will come knocking with endorsements. When you can run long, no one pays attention. Isn't it interesting? Whereas in our culture, we watch the Olympic sprint races, God says, I'm actually watching marathons. We argue over who's the fastest, not who can run the longest. Subtle ways in which the world shapes us. Subtle ways in which the world's values, which aren't inherently sinful, but are spiritually distracting, get into us. In the Bible, endurance, discipleship, sojourner is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's been promised. Endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's been promised. That's what we're about, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what God has called us to. And that's good news. That's good news. Because what it means is you're in it for the long haul. It doesn't mean that a bad day, a bad season is the end of it. It means that no matter what's going on in this life, if you're running the race that God has set before you, spiritually speaking, tomorrow is always better than today because you're growing Godward. You're a tree. You're an oak of righteousness, as Isaiah calls in Isaiah 61. You're an oak of righteousness whose roots are getting deeper, whose branches are getting longer, whose trunk's getting thicker, and you are becoming one of those pillars in the eternal temple of God. That's good news. And may God help us to see it that way. And so as we bring our time together to a close this morning, we're going to sing a song, and this song is your opportunity as you're sitting there in the pew this morning to think about your life and the situation that you're in. And some of you may need to make some decisions. For some of you, the decision you need to make this morning is to join the race, is to start running in God's direction. You understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what it's asking of you and the changes it's requiring of you. You're ready to confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. You're ready to take that next step of repentance. That's not just where you feel bad about what you've done, but the mental act of deciding you're not going to live in the world's ways and desire the world's things anymore, that you have set your sights on the eternal city of God. You want to see God's face in His eternal temple in the last day, and you're going to start running the race. Not a sprint, a marathon, but you want to get on that path. You want to make that journey. You want to know the joy that was set before Jesus for yourself. And that's where you're at. So you're ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. We can help you with that. Maybe here's when you're a child of God already. And as you've been running your marathon of life, you've fallen by the wayside. Listen, one of the other things the Hebrew writer says to a journeying people is that those of us who are still in the race, we want to strengthen the weak hands and help the feeble knees. And if that's where you're at this morning, you have fallen out of the race. We want you to get back running with us this marathon of life this morning. And if that's something you need to share or confess, something that you just need to let us know, that we can bear some burden with you, we want to hear from you right now while we stand and while we sing.